Going to note some conclusions reached from our study of the wall of fire principle, which is found in Zechariah 2, verses 4 through 5, and the applications found in Leviticus chapter 26, which first of all notes what God is pledged to do for a client nation if it's loyal to the Word, and what He must do in turn if it is not. And you can read up on the five cycles of discipline for yourself. They begin in verse 16 and go through to the end of the chapter, and it's not a pretty sight. I've been asked about the cycle of discipline that we're in. That's the Lord's business. I'm not going to make a definitive statement, but based on the footnotes of the Colonel's book, Freedom Through Military Victory, we're hovering somewhere between 3 and 4. It looks like we've at least had some success in Afghanistan to prevent any major invasion of the likes of September the 11th, but then who knows? We continue to be anti-Semitic in our foreign policy. All hell could break loose. We resume our study now at point 46. Believers in spiritual maturity must hold the high ground while the rest maintain the double-columned advance by means of spiritual growth and reciprocity. This is the recovery procedure. There are those in this country who are spiritually mature. They're the ones who have the glory. They have the thought, and therefore they are the major reasons we continue to have protection. The Word of God protects us when it's in the souls of believers. And the greater the advance by a large number of believers toward that objective is what ensures not only our protection but our prosperity. And we've seen those concepts in our study first session. So the spiritually mature have an obligation at this point to hold the high ground, so to speak, while the others who are charging up the hill make their advance and join them. And those charging the hill are those in the double column advance, motivated by reciprocity. Now the desire is that unbelievers were drawn to a period of objectivity as a result of our recent disaster, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached a number of people and they've now joined in the effort, and that those who were flagging at the post because they were distracted by the devil's world and had ignored the Word of God, these believers have renewed enthusiasm to pursue truth and are trying to make it to the objective and to join the spiritually mature. It's that kind of process that is intended by the Lord when He lifts a wall of fire around a client nation. It is a grace move designed to jolt us into reality so that we'll refocus on our priorities. And hopefully that is what will occur, although I haven't seen much evidence of it personally. Point 47. The glory of God is still among us in the form of His immutable Word. Believers are privileged to inculcate that Word into their souls and become repositories of God's glory. We are eventually going to study a passage in Corinthians that will highlight for us the objective of the believer in the church age. The glory must take a place in the soul of the believer. Out of the concept coming that at salvation you have the glory of Jesus Christ indwelling you. The Shekinah glory indwells your body. It is converted into a temple by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore Jesus Christ chooses your body as His temple in the church age. You possess the glory at salvation, but it is in your body. The challenge for the believer before he dies is to take the glory that he possesses and make it a part of his soul by the inculcation of biblical truth. And we will analyze that in our future studies. Point 48. They are then obliged to reflect this acquired glory outwardly. Those who make the advance, they acquire the information, they get the thought circulating in their streams of consciousness, and then they reflect that acquired glory outwardly toward the devil's world. And they do this through the application of biblical principles to life and circumstances. This has to do with decision making. It has to do with behavior. It has to do with problem solving. It has to do with your relationship with God. You should not be out to impress others about what a wise Christian you are. that if you are a wise Christian, it will be obvious to others. You don't have to go forward with a campaign to make sure they know it. If they don't recognize it and it's true, then you've embarrassed them. And if it is true, they will know it. It's sort of like the fact that you never tell anyone that you're from Texas. Eventually it will come out. If they ask you, then you can tell them. But you don't tell them because you don't want to embarrass them, you see. So the kind of thing that results here, you just don't want to go out and tell people, I am involved personally in the recovery of our client nation. I have been a Christian for quite a long while now, and I have bothered myself to attend quite a number of boring Bible classes and have acquired quite a bit of information regarding the Word of God and His doings. And just wanted to let you know that you can relax. I've got everything under control. That's not what we mean by this point. What we mean here is that you personally have a relationship with God, that you understand the Word, and you make your decisions, you solve your problems, all of those things that go on during the day, you have a biblical perspective of these things, and you make these applications to your life before the Lord under the power of the Spirit. Whether other people get it or not is not really the issue. It's do you get it? That's the issue. And if you get it, others eventually will. Now let's go to our passage. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's a good suggestion. In other words, do not assume a defeatist attitude or display fear or anxiety regarding the affairs of the devil's world. We all can get hot and bothered about things that go on in our country. There's a long laundry list. And you sit and watch the news on the television, and pretty soon, if you had tomatoes, you would throw them. Bricks, that kind of thing, especially during the news. So these are things that challenge our sinful natures to react to the circumstances. And there's plenty of things to react to. The thing we must remember is that Jesus Christ controls history. If there's bad, poor, ridiculous behavior going on out there, then that is normal in the devil's world, not abnormal. That is the way the sin nature trends go. And the only thing that can override that is the power of the Word of God. These people you're observing most likely are unbelievers. They need to be evangelized, and that requires of you unconditional love for them, beginning with a presentation of the gospel and nothing else. Don't teach these people doctrine. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't understand it. It will only confuse them further. Tell them the gospel or don't tell them anything. But if you don't choose to present the gospel to the heathen, then you must learn to ignore them. Therefore, no grumbling or disputing. You live your life before the Lord. Now, why, it says in verse 5, we do this? So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. You're not involved in the machinations of Cosmos Diabolicus, swapping slobber, joining the heathen down on their level, evil one fighting evil two. You must prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in a certain environment, in the midst of a crooked, that scolios, the word means ethical and social misconduct, which is rooted in ungodliness and unbelief. That's what you're seeing. You're seeing people act normally. And this is the way people ought to be acting in a heathen nation, not a client nation, yet it's true, and it's before us, and it is evident. It is a crooked generation, meaning that there is ethical and social misconduct. Now, how do we classify this as misconduct? By doctrinal analysis. We know what's right, we know what's wrong, and we perceive we are in a crooked generation. This misconduct is rooted in ungodliness and unbelief, and that definition comes from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 7, page 407, if you wonder where I got that. That's under the definition of scolios. and perverse. This is diastrepho. It means to twist and confuse. People who are in wheel tracks of wickedness as facilitated behavior patterns, motivated by ungodliness and unbelief, these individuals, you can count on it, are confused and their thinking is twisted. Now that's the crowd in which you function every day. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's the reflected glory. Friends, if you don't have the glory, there's going to be no reflection. You have to get the Word of God in your soul, and it has to be tempered with unconditional love toward your fellow man that is brought about, first of all, by personal love for God. That results in a reciprocity that accepts people as they are. The only solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ, followed by Bible study. That is the only solution on a personal basis. It is the only solution on a national basis. And how do you reflect the glory to the world? How do you become a light? You hold fast the word of life. There are your marching orders. Point 49. We've also learned that God has on occasion revealed himself to man by means of light, perceived by man as phenomena of nature. We've noted that. 50. The ultimate revelation of God to man is found in his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. In hypostatic union, there were those who were able to see him in real life. The God of Israel, the Shekinah glory, the one who is known as the Son of Man and the Son of God. People saw him, they dealt with him, they followed him, they served him. There were the permanent rank apostles who went into the church age and wrote about him. And he is the fullness of deity, and he dwelt among us. 51. We've noted how when in his bodily form, John, James, and Peter observed the Lord's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're about to, at this point, move into a study of the Transfiguration and some related passages. And it's going to be extended. And what we are attempting to do here is to bring out the manifestation of Jesus Christ and his resurrected glory. Jesus Christ's appearance will change at the resurrection. He will have a changed countenance. His whole body will be resplendent. He will be in resurrection body, different from the human body that he utilized during the incarnation. In addition to that, at his session, he is going to be clothed in certain attire that will be resplendent as well. All of these things are going to be coordinated into the evaluation of a concept. What is glory and what is honor? Jesus Christ, we noted in our passage of Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, at his session was crowned with glory and honor. What is glory and what is honor? We've sought to define that over the last many sessions, maybe a month so far, and we have much more to do. When the tribulation occurred, these three apostles were on that mount and they saw him in his resurrected glory. They saw him in a transformation process that we will examine in due time. And what they saw was Jesus Christ glorified. We will take a look at that in a great bit of detail, and we will then start plugging that information into other passages of Scripture. And ultimately, we will hopefully conclude what glory and honor actually are. Now, John gives us his report. There are three apostles who saw this transfiguration. Two of them give us a report about it. The first that we will note is John in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that's undiminished deity, And if you can go all the way back up to John chapter 1, verse 1, you see Jesus Christ presented as the Logos, the Word. And that is a cultic term of the day. What John and other writers of the New Testament seek to do is to utilize the vocabulary of the day in order to identify Jesus Christ as the real God of the universe, the one who is the real Savior, the one who is the real protector. And the Logos concept comes out of heathenism. It comes out of the mysteries of ancient Greece and made its way into Gnosticism. And the Logos was the demiurge, that power that's out there somewhere that we need to try and plug into. And so the idea was to separate the physical, which is the body, from the spiritual, which is the soul, but they're all welded together. And the challenge became, how do we separate those things that are welded together? And legalism and asceticism was the solution. And the idea that you could advance within some kind of secret system and go to certain levels of knowledge to where you reach gnosis, you had the knowledge of the Logos. Then somehow you were elevated above the rest and you had worked your way into some kind of an eternal future. And John takes Logos and he says, Jesus is the Logos, and you have seen him. And he says that right here in this passage. Not only have you seen him, I have seen him in his resurrected glory. And the Word, the Logos, undiminished deity, became flesh, true humanity, and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. And we, James, Peter, and I, beheld his glory. That's a visual manifestation of the uniform of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of doctrine and full of grace. 52. James was John's older brother, and they were Jesus' first cousin, their mother Salome being Mary's sister. We do not have a testimony from James, since he was the first martyred apostle, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Herod Agrippa had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So he didn't get much of a chance to write down anything. I'm sure maybe he would have had he lived, but that wasn't in the decrees for him. 53. The Apostle Peter uses his personal account of the Transfiguration to illustrate that his eyewitness testimony about the revelation of divine glory is not to be compared with the testimony of Scripture. Here's where we're going with this. Peter, James, and John were on the mountain. They saw Jesus Christ transfigured into his resurrection glory post-session. They saw him as he will appear at the second advent. And we'll note this in a moment. Coming down from that mountain, at that point, Jesus Christ looked at these three apostles and told them, "Do not tell anyone what you have seen until after my resurrection." This is a secret. Get it? It's a mystery. Now, Peter is making the point that I was an eyeball witness to this, and that the word for eyewitness goes right back to the Eleusinian mysteries of Demeter in ancient Greece. We're going to study that. This is where you can check out and get a nap. But when we go there, you will see this word is used with regard to the advance in these mysteries. Some of you may have attended college. You have been a member of a fraternity or a sorority, and they rushed you. They wanted you to become a candidate for initiation, and you had to go through all this trauma. And then it came time for the initiation, and they would take you through all of these different things, and you suffered, and you endured, and you survived. And then they went into some sort of commemoration ceremony where they told you the mysteries of the sorority or the fraternity. And these mysteries were known only to you. And you could not tell anyone else under penalty of death because they were only for Alpha, Beta, Gamma. And if anyone else knew them, you had violated trust and you were a traitor. So these are known only to you. And you're privileged to know this, by the way. So all of that comes right out of heathen mythology. Greek heathen mythology. That is practiced. That's why they call them the Greeks. You get that, don't you? Okay. Peter is saying, by using these terms, familiar with the mysteries, that I was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ in resurrected glory, post-session, just as he will appear at the second advent. That testimony to you is not as valid as the testimony about these things found in the Word of God. That's what he's going to ultimately say. And it's a long time before we get to that verse. So I've let the cat out of the sack. But at least you know where we're going. You could read it for yourself if you wanted to. Now the Apostle Peter therefore uses his personal account of the Transfiguration to illustrate that his eyewitness testimony about the revelation of divine glory is not to be compared with the testimony of Scripture. Divine glory post-session was revealed to these three apostles. They were standing there with Jesus at the bottom of the mountain. They had this big conversation at the bottom of the mountain in chapter 16. They had been following him around for a long time. It's not they didn't know who he was. They saw him with the glory veiled. Up on the mountain, it was unveiled. No one had ever seen that before except these three guys, and they couldn't tell it. Not then. So 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. This is the New American Standard, by the way. We're going to work on this. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 54. Peter metaphorically disassociates himself and his fellow apostles, James and John, from the concept of being avid followers of some religious fable similar to those concocted in Greek mythology. He's dissociating himself from that. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming, second advent, of Jesus Christ. But we, the three of us, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter metaphorically disassociates himself now. He said, we're not going back to ancient Greece. We're not pulling up the thoughts of the current day Gnostics that have borrowed some ideas from them. We're not involved in fables. We are eyewitnesses to the resurrected glory of Jesus Christ as Messiah. The word for did not follow is the aorist active participle of the verb ek kalotheo. Ooh. That's E-X-A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H. E-O, ex akalatheo, and it means discipleship. Discipleship. The root word is akalatheo. It is used exclusively in the New Testament Gospels to describe the master-pupil relationship between Jesus and his disciples during the incarnation. A disciple is a student who follows someone that might be called a master teacher. And James and John and Peter were akalatheo. They were followers of Jesus Christ. They were his disciples during the incarnation. Now, in this context, Peter attaches the prefix ek. That's ek. When you put it in front of a vowel, it becomes an x here. Understand that. Like we have a, and then in front of a vowel, it becomes an. Same concept. So it's ek. Comes across as EX. He uses that prefix which denotes separation from such a relationship. We were not followers or disciples of these fables. Follow that? We were not these things. Go back up to the verse. We did not follow cleverly devised myths or fables. And therefore we have the word did not follow is ex akalotheo. The prefix ek denotes separation from such a relationship and with anything that might be compared with the fables and mythologies subscribed to by the Greeks. That's not what I saw, he says. And this is brought out by the word muthos. That's M-U-T-H-O-S. Muthos, which means fable, myth, or better, false doctrine. It's always false doctrine. We go now for some help here on exekalatheo and muthos. Let's go to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, page 747, under the entry myth. Myth signifies the fiction of a fable as distinct from the genuineness of the truth. Peter is trying to drive home the point, I'm telling the truth, this is not a myth. I'm disassociating myself from any of the mythologies of the past. That's not what we're talking about here. This is the truth. This is in complete harmony with the classical connotation of the term, which from the time of Pindar onward always bears the sense of what is fictitious, as opposed to the term logos, which indicated what was true and historical. Muthos and logos are two different things. One's true, one's fictitious. This consideration sheds an interesting ray on John's use of the term logos as a title for Christ in John 1, verses 1 and 14, and Paul's frequent use of it as a synonym for the gospel which he proclaimed. Thus, Socrates describes a particular story as, quote, no fictitious myth, but a true logos. Plato, in his Timaeus, is quoted there. That Plato quotes Socrates in Timaeus. It is also the connotation of the term used during the period of the New Testament. How was it used in the New Testament? To communicate the idea of a fictitious fact. It's not a fact, it's made up, it is a lie. Thus, Philo speaks of those, quote, who follow after unfeigned truth instead of fictitious myths. So we see a definition here of that concept, muthos. 55. Peter asserts that James, John, and he were not followers of some cultic religious lie which they taught when they taught the absolute truths of the transfiguration of Christ. They say apparently Peter's taught this crowd he's writing to these concepts before. And he's trying to drive home the point of the validity and the veracity and the immutability of Scripture. You can place your trust in the Word of God even more so than you can my eyewitness account of these things. And that's a very important point because ultimately Peter died and John died and James already dead. So they're the only ones who saw this. So how are we going to find out about it? Well, they write it down in Scripture under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is far more authentic to us than the eyewitness account. This is what Peter's trying to drive home here. So they're not followers of some cultic religious lie when they taught the absolute truths of the transfiguration of Christ. The word for we made known is the aorist active indicative of the word of the verb norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O, norizo. And it means to communicate doctrine previously unknown to others. It is a constantive aorist tense. It contemplates the action in its entirety. Peter and the others had taught the Jewish believers about the transfiguration and the doctrines associated with it. Divine omnipotence and the second advent. I saw his glory and his power. He is saying here, I saw him as he will appear at the second advent. He will come back with great power and in great glory. I saw this. And they've taught it. That's what the constitutive aorist says. The active voice, Peter, James, and John produced the action when on previous occasions they had taught these doctrines. And the indicative mood says it's a statement of fact. This really happened. 56. The force of their message was based on their eyewitness account of the transfiguration. This is the occasion during which these three apostles personally observed the majesty of the Lord's resurrection. But he is alive and well in the north of Judea. They've tried to discover what mount it is the transfiguration occurred on, and nobody really knows. But it was up in the Galilee area. And these guys were there, and they saw it, but it was prior to the crucifixion. That's the important thing you have to see. Jesus Christ, this is where he was born, and we get up to this point here in his public ministry, and he goes up on a mountain, and he is transfigured. And then he comes down, and then several other things transpire, and then he's crucified. And then he goes into the grave, and then he is resurrected. He spends 40 days on the earth, and then he is ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the session. And at the session, we've learned he's crowned with glory and honor. And that's what they saw. And yet, at this point right here, they had just left in Matthew chapter 16. They had left him down at the bottom of the hill. He was looked just like they did, true humanity. So you got to see the sequence here. He was a man. He went up on the mountain, or looked like an ordinary fellow. And he goes up on the mountain, you have the transfiguration. And then that goes away before they come down. They come down from the mountain and they carry on the incarnation, and then he's crucified. True humanity. Then he's buried. Then he's resurrected. 40 days. Then the ascension, session. Crowned with glory and honor. That's what they saw. This is what they saw back here. The force of their message was based on their eyewitness account of the transfiguration. This is the occasion during which these three apostles personally observed the majesty of the Lord's resurrection. 57. By using the word eyewitness, Peter continues to separate the apostles' experience from that of the false teachers who carried on the tradition of the Eleusinian mysteries that developed in Greece between the 7th and 4th centuries B.C. Now, these fraternities originally worshiped the goddess Demeter. Initially, King Seleucus of Eleusis was the first to be taught the secret rites or the mysteries of Demeter's cult religion. You do understand all this is myth. This is fictitious. This is a bold-faced lie. But all of this is based on the Nephilim, by the way. Went through that a while back. You see, Satan always distorts everything. And this is one of the major efforts on his part. These secrets or mysteries were so well guarded by the cult that archaeology and ancient writings are only able to reveal sketches of them. Those who went through these initiation procedures and were given these mysteries, their loyalty to the cult was so strong that archaeology can barely figure out what these mysteries were. Just a few hazy ideas. Only those who wished to take part in the worship of Demeter were permitted to know the mysteries. Now we go to Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, page 804. And I want to give you, by the way, an overhead here. Did this at about 1 o'clock this morning. I want you to see, if I can make sure it's in focus here. It's all a cattywampus, isn't it? Now this is simply an extraction from this excerpt I'm about to read by Kittel. But I want you to see these terms up here because it can be confusing without them. Integral to the concept of the mysteries is the fact that those who wish to take part in their celebration must undergo initiation. The uninitiated are denied both access to the sacred actions and knowledge of them. Now, Paul speaks a lot, as many of the New Testament writers do, about the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Why do they use that term? Because the people of that day were familiar with this idea. Christianity is not a fraternity, but its function can be illustrated by this. Let me explain. You cannot understand the Word of God unless it is taught by the Holy Spirit. That information is not available to you. In essence, it is a mystery to the unbeliever. They can't comprehend it without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what is the initiation into the mystery doctrines of Jesus Christ? Faith alone in Christ alone. At faith alone in Christ alone, you acquire 40 assets, including the indwelling, filling, and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, who has the power and the desire to reveal to you the doctrines of the Word of God that lead you to the sophisticated spiritual life. That is, many of these concepts are classified as mystery doctrines, those that were not known to the Old Testament writers and cannot be known to anyone in the church age without the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why I warn you that when you have unbelievers in your periphery and you want to influence them with regard to the Word of God, there's nothing you can say to them beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is like water off a duck's back. Even if they it's like talking to these computer guys. They speak English. They have very good sentence structure. It makes no sense. It's like a fraternity. I don't know what the initiation is. It must be like 6 or 8 years of college. But once you do that, then you can converse with these guys. But until then, they're speaking English, but you can't make any rational application out of it. Same with the Word of God. You can speak English to the people, but if they don't have the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a teacher, they don't get it, and they can't make anything but a twisted and confused application of it in their daily life. And therefore, that's an illustration of what's being brought out here. The uninitiated are denied both access to the sacred actions and knowledge of them. The word mysteria, that's mystery, is used in two distinct expressions. Mysteria para lam banine. There it is, transliterated. Mysteria para lam banine. That means to receive the mysteries. There's mysteria. And paralambanine means to receive them. So in these rituals, the word mysteria is used in two distinct expressions. Mysteria paralambanine, to receive the mysteries. And mysteria epitalin, to hand down the oral tradition. So you're initiated, that's up here, and then mysteria epitalin means to hand down the oral tradition. Now, in the fraternities, let me give an illustration to try and separate these ideas. If you go into a fraternity, you go through an initiation process first, and if you're successful in getting through the initiation, then they tell you the mysteries. And that's the concept that goes all the way back to the Lucinian mysteries of Demeter. That's where they get this. So to make sure you got it, let's repeat that one sentence. The word mysteria, or mystery, is used in two distinct expressions. Mysteria para lambanine, to receive the mysteries, and then mysteria epitalin, to hand down the oral tradition. The first expression relates to the initial dedication, which makes the initiate a mustes. A mustes is the one who has been initiated. The second is the fulfillment of the whole consecration ceremony, whereby one becomes an epoptes, one admitted to the third or highest level of the initiates. That's the epoptes. That is where, like when you join the Mormon church, you're just a guy out there trying to spit out babies so you can go to heaven. And you may turn your wife into a baby-producing factory because somehow you get to heaven this way. And then you advance in the system, and you learn the mysteries. And before you know it, you're way up on the top of that totem pole, and you find yourself in Salt Lake City. And you know all of the mysteries, and then you have all of these rules and regulations for the hoi polloi down below, and they don't get to go to heaven if they don't follow your lead. Sort of like a Masonic lodge. Well, it's true. Old Joe Smith, daddy, was a Mason. Old Joe himself was a druggie. and he got zapped one night and went out on the back 40 and passed out and had this dream, assumed that Boney Maroney had come and shown him some golden tablets and interpreted it for him through scrying, which is peering through some unintelligible language through a gem of some kind, and you look through the gem and it turns into English. That's Mormonism. And when he wrote the Book of Mormon and all the doctrines and the covenants and all of this stuff, when he wrote that, he borrowed a bunch of it from his daddy's Mormon literature. And so that the Mormon temple down here is a glorified Masonic lodge. Just wanted to clear that up. So we have here apoptes. If you're an apoptes, then you have been elevated in this fraternity up to the higher echelons. One admitted to the third and highest level of the initiates. Now, we're running out of time, and I don't want to leave you hanging. We won't get to the application of apoptes for another page or two. Do you know how it's translated over here in our passage? 2 Peter 1:16. Let me read that passage for you. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We were not disciples of that. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent, but we were epoptes to His Majesty. Eyewitnesses. We went to another level that others didn't attain until after the resurrection. You get it? And what's he doing? He's using the vocabulary of the heathen who are being influenced by Gnostic influence. The Gnostics are out there trying to brainwash the Jewish believers, as well as there's still some validity left to the existence of these Greek cults. A lot of the same kind of thing going on in our country today, except different wrapper. And he's using that vocabulary to drive home the point. I've seen the Logos resurrected and glorified. I've got knowledge that's epoptes. I've gone to the third level, y'all. Point 58. This sounds very technical, but it is very important, a very important concept that contributes to our understanding of Peter's analysis. The apostle is building an argument that disassociates his eyewitness account of the transfiguration from the cultic mysteries of ancient Greece. 59. He then will assert that one's eyewitness account of any divine revelation is not to be compared with the immutable, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. You've been initiated. You become an apoptes, you've gone to some new level. You know things you think no one else knows. He is saying no knowledge can equate with or supersede the written scripture. Know this and you have apoptes. Well, we don't have time to go on. We're right in the smack dab middle of this and we'll proceed on Tuesday. By the way, I'm not certain, but is this Thanksgiving week? It is. Like this coming Thursday is Thanksgiving. Well, don't come Thursday. I won't be here. Happy Thanksgiving. If you haven't given your telephone number, and Weldon's on Thanksgiving break to Texas, but we're trying to make sure our telephone calling list is up to date. Next Sunday, if you're not on that list, bring your telephone number. We will put your number on that list. When the baby break comes, you will need to be on that list. We're calling and we're leaving. And then snow is on the horizon out there at some time in our future. So get your name and number on the list and a lady will call you and tell you when we cancel. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, the ministries of the Holy Spirit who make it real to us, and thereby assist us in the advance toward pleroma, joining those in spiritual maturity who are involved in the recovery of client nation America and the acquisition of escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. Motivate us to these objectives by means of reciprocity as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.